Draw your attention back to Genesis chapter 42 as we return to our series of messages in the life of Joseph and to a certain degree that of his wider family as well. As we looked at the life of Joseph, we have been confronted with surprise after surprise. Some of them for us, as indeed certainly they were for Joseph, unwelcome surprises, unpleasant surprises, surprises he would rather be without. And yet surprises turned by God into wonderful means of blessing. As we left Genesis 42 last week, we saw Joseph receiving indeed a most wonderful surprise, did we not? A surprise that affected him deeply. You see, he'd been prodding his brothers, hadn't he? Dealing with them, using a methodology of shock to see how they would respond under pressure. To see under pressure what their hearts would reveal about their moral state, about their spiritual condition. When suddenly, in the midst of all of this, he is overhearing his brothers whispering to one another in their Hebrew tongue, not realizing that Joseph was Joseph and Joseph could speak Hebrew. And they began to talk about all this trouble that had been their burden these last 3 or 4 days in the presence of the Egyptian Lord. It was their own fault. They were remembering their own sin in relation, not to just events of recent days, but 20 years earlier. In the way that they had treated Joseph. And they say that we are guilty of this. And in the midst of all that, we hear the language, our brother, the boy. And Joseph could hardly contain himself. He had to turn aside to compose himself as tears, no doubt, of relief as well of joy, mixed together and flowed. He rejoiced, and yet it becomes clear that he wasn't quite ready to reveal himself fully to them. He yet wanted to work them deeper in dealing with their own hearts. They appeared certainly to be greatly humbled, both under the circumstances now confronting them, but also the circumstances that they were a part of in their sin in confronting Joseph 20 years or more earlier. Yes, they were humbled. But before he would reveal himself with confidence and with the fondness of a brother that he so longed to express towards them, he wanted better proof than just words. Better proof than words of a moment. Words in a season of duress and pressure. He wanted to know over time what they were saying was genuinely the reality of their heart. And here are we not mindful of John the Baptist as he was baptizing by the Jordan there, that many of the religious leaders came also to receive this baptism of repentance. And he calls upon them, having been baptized, to bear the fruit of repentance. Give evidence of it. Don't rely on a moment. If the moment is real, it will demonstrate itself in the moments that succeed from it over time. And that's what Joseph is doing here. He was glad to see what he saw, but he was not yet sure of the genuineness, of the permanence, therefore, of their repentance. And you can understand why. Could it not have been the very experience of 3 days in an Egyptian prison that made them to think this way? Would it change once they were free and out of Egypt? Perhaps they were not really changed in their heart and character, that it was just sorrow for what they had done, for being caught out, for having to try and live with their conscience all these years. Maybe they're just succumbing under the weight of it, but there's no heart change underneath it. We're reminded that mere sorrow for wrongdoing is never enough. That one may be full of bitter remorse for a bad past and yet not be cured of the spirit which did the evil. Would these men now do the same thing again, over which even now they would grieve? Joseph, it seems, was not sure. And he would not make the mistake of revealing himself to them and forgiving them until he was satisfied on this point. There's a godly caution here that he evidences in dealing with the soul of another, being very mindful of his own soul and the often perversity that clings within the heart of even a believer. There is a gracious wisdom here that we do well to understand and to imitate. And so he sends them away, and the test continues. And in so doing, he wants at the same time, however, to encourage what he has seen, the beginnings of the signs of awakened guilt and apparent repentance. He seeks to lead them on and in hope of a thorough work of repentance, not just of words, but of heart and life. He sends them home, yes, with a caution by binding and keeping Simeon, but also with another surprise, a good surprise, and yet a surprise that shakes them to their very core. As we look at this passage, the first thing as we turn to verse 27 is that the brothers, having left Egypt, come to a place of encampment, a roadside stop, a truck stop, a place where they can stop for the night. And we're not told which of the brothers, but one of them opens his sack and makes a startling discovery. And so we read in verse 27 that he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack, easy to discover, and it startled him, and no doubt them, his brothers as well. And what we need to understand is that this was no administrative blunder. This was not the result of poor storekeeping or storeroom management. It was a deliberate action. Indeed, it was an action, we read, that was directed and authorized by Joseph himself. For we read in verse 25, then Joseph gave a command to do this very thing. And not just in one sack, but in the sack belonging to each of the brothers. It was an across-the-board action. Each one's silver that was handed over to purchase the grain was returned unto them in this secretive way. But what we also read there in verse 25 was that it was done with an eye to the good of his brothers. For having indicated that this was Joseph's direction, Moses then pens these words, thus he did for them. For them. This was an act of great kindness on Joseph's part for his brothers, for their good. This was not to assuage his conscience that he had been treating them somewhat roughly for these last 4 or 5 days, and now he just wanted to do something good to sort of make amends for the pressure. No, he was thinking of their good, both when he treated them roughly and now as he puts the silver back in their bags. He's intending spiritual good in their hearts and lives for them, which of course is what every parent should be doing, every husband to wife and wife to husband. What we do as friends, as Christian brothers and sisters, when we do things, it should be for them, not about us, not about the giver, but the one to whom we pour attention upon in this way. It is not a kindness if it is to satisfy our ego or to calm our fears or to justify our previous actions. It is a true kindness when the focus is upon the recipient, that you are seeking to do some good for them. But nonetheless, It is a striking contrast, isn't it? The harshness, the shock is now overcome or facing the very opposite. There is this surprise. And what a surprise it would have been to them. It would have been the last thing they expected as they quickly made their way home, tried to get out of Egypt as quickly as they could in case this Egyptian lord changed his mind yet again and dragged them all back. Up to this point, Joseph had been officious, accusatory, confrontational, as we saw, with the desire to see if there's a real change in the brother's heart. But now he surprises them with an undeserved and on the surface inexplicable act of kindness. They couldn't understand it. And when we think about that, is there not in Joseph's dealings, in his kindness here, something wonderfully reminiscent of God's dealings with us? Firmness, yet patience and kindness is what we see God doing even in the Garden of Eden. As he comes amongst the first sinners, he knows what they've done. He knows where they are. He knows what is going on in their hearts. And yet he cries to them, "Where are you?" And he says to them, "What have you done?" He comes to, in other words, and is working with Adam and Eve to help them know, feel, and be disturbed by their guilt, that they may repent. Wasn't that a wonderful kindness? At the very beginning of sin's impact upon the human race, God sets the tone of kindness, as well as confronting the reality of sin. And has that changed through the flow of human history? Has it been any different in the nations of the world, even to today? Do we not see it in the case of the sending of his Son into the world to redeem sinners and to keep the gospel witness and call active, even in our day, indeed, to our own very lives, to our ears, and to the world of our family and friends, as well as strangers around us, driving it home by the working of the Holy Spirit, making that call effective, that people would turn from their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Surely the gift of the Lord Jesus is the greatest kindness of God to a sinful humanity, a kindness that penetrates the needs of that humanity because of sin, both backwards and forwards, reaching across time as well as across nations and cultures. Oh, our God continues to sustain his creation. He continues to limit the effect of the fall upon the human heart and the world in which we live so that we can live. Indeed, live with a measure of comfort, security and joy. We can make plans with some measure of realistic prospect. And that is a kindness. But surely the greatest kindness to humanity at large is that he sustains his church in its midst, despite its very efforts to marginalize the witness of the church and silence its message as it calls to repentance and faith in Jesus. And notice how the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2 speaks of the goodness of our God, of this general kindness to his creation, even in the face of sin. We read it earlier in verse 4, as Paul says to those who looked at the Gentile world and said, yeah, there is sin there, and they fail to see sin in themselves. And how does Paul reveal sin within the church of the Old Testament? How does he reveal sin to the Jews? He does it by highlighting God's kindness, God's mercy, God's goodness to them. And he says, "So do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Here is a truth, I believe, that is largely lost upon the church today. and certainly doesn't find its appropriate balance in the way in which we present the gospel to the world. Repentance is not exercised so that we will experience the goodness of God. That's not what it's about. The goodness of God is already evident in this world. The fact that sinners breathe is an evidence of the goodness of God. Even that we feel suffering is an evidence of the goodness of God. That you can endure under suffering is an evidence of the goodness of God. That you are not yet dead and standing before the judgment seat of God is an evidence of the goodness of God. The goodness of God is already there. Otherwise, there would be no encouragement for us even to repent. It's the fact that God has at his very heart and his gracious dealings with this world goodness that encourages us, that when we become aware of our sin, come under conviction of that sin, and turn to him in confessing that sin, that he will listen to us, that he will welcome that cry. And of course, he has sent us his Son to enable him to then forgive the truly penitent sinner who trusts in Jesus and Jesus alone. Our God is good, and it's the goodness of God that we need also to focus upon with reference to calling people to repentance. On the one hand, we see that God does not want a forced repentance, but a heartfelt repentance, a long for freedom from guilt, but also a hatred of sin and its meaning, not just of its consequence, but recognizing that sin is an offense, not just against law, not just against the lawgiver, but against the one who has loved us with a surprising love, an undeserving love, and continues to be involved in our lives, calling us back to himself. Many turn from sin but fail to see or be moved by the horrendous nature of it, and so their turning is not real or lasting. It's not until we see that sin against the light of God's glory, in particular his grace in sending his Son to atone for it by his death, that we will truly begin to see sin for what it is. And remember that when God deals with our sin, it is only the reality of his kindness and the free offer of his grace in Jesus that keeps us from despairing over that sin, even as we remember it having been forgiven. In Joseph, in other words, we see a picture of goodness and the severity of God. In the same way, the Son of God reveals himself as both lamb and lion. Joseph not only uses what might be considered confrontational means, but also the means of kindness. Indeed, when he is confronting, it is not immediately direct in that confrontation. There is no outright accusation. He is looking for the Holy Spirit to do that work. He doesn't take that work to himself. He is seeking to cause questions. But then he supplements and he supports that by this act of kindness, this expression of kindness, in the hope that this will lead them to seek repentance and through it forgiveness. And we need to learn then that confrontation is important, but it's not the only way that God works. That he works in balance. He exposes sin, but he also exposes his kindness, to encourage the sinner to repent. Not merely because I am undone in my sin, but because in God I find the very answer to that sin. And as we deal with one another, let us exercise that pastoral wisdom of a full and balanced methodology of being gracious and full of kindness even to the sinner, even as God was with us, not minimizing the sin, but not minimizing the grace either. This is an expression of kindness. This resulted in an exclamation of alarm, we see secondly. For the fruit of it was that they were confronted by this money and they went in a panic mode. But how would you respond to have the grain and then see the purchase price in there? Well, let me ask you, when you've been at a shop at some time and you've handed over the money and you've walked out of the shop and you realise that they've actually, you know, maybe given you two $10 notes in the change, one sticking to the other instead of one, did you immediately back into the shop and hand it, or did you just say, oh, you beaut? Their mistake, my bonus. They can afford it. God's looking after me. When things turn out a lot better than you planned, even at the foolishness of somebody else, don't we sort of tentatively, in a sense, dance around rejoicing? And if it had been us, wouldn't we have turned to the other bags to just to see what's going on? Yeah, one mistake, this is great, but hey, there may be another one. And we would have fossicked around all of them, not being satisfied. Maybe it's a bit deeper in the next bag. I can hardly believe that they didn't open all their sacks then and there. But they didn't. Because they're not thinking joyously. They're not feeling optimistic in face of this unexpected treasure. We read that they all saw the one, and indeed we're not even told which one it is, and I think that's important, and we'll come back to that. They saw the one, the bag, the money, and we read there in verse 28, their hearts failed them, and they were afraid. And that is why they didn't open all their sacks. That one sack was enough to drive any other question, any other inquiry, any other possibility out of their mind. The only thing they could think of is, we're in trouble. Not you're in trouble, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. They were consumed with a powerful sense of terror and dread. Of what? Well, this could be, you could hear them thinking that the Egyptian lord gives him a pretext to come back. You stole my money. You stole my money. And they could be dragged back into the prison, never to be set free again. Further, they could have started thinking about Simeon. What will this mean for the brother we left behind? Once the Lord realizes that we're gone, we're out of country, and he does his tally for the week and recognizes that, hey, the amount that's missing just exactly matches what's there. What will that mean for Simeon? Will he take it out on him? You see, unrepentant guilt makes us see the worst case and as a result seek to protect ourselves from exposure or further trouble. But what is really interesting here is that though this no doubt was a reality they had to face, these were questions that would have welled up in their minds, they don't actually mention the Egyptian lord, do they? What does the text say? Who are they talking about? Look again at verse 28. Their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? God. Not the Egyptian lord, not Zanath Panea. God. What has God done to us? Their thought was of God. Do you recall that in the previous discussions before Joseph, there was no mention of God? There was mention of their guilt, their sin in the way that they horrendously and contemptuously treated their brother, the callousness of their heart towards their brother. There is mention of that. In fact, if you go back through the record, every previous instance, even when there is indignation over wrong by these brothers, when their sister was raped, again, there is no mention of God. in the whole record concerning these brothers. What stands out concerning these brothers is that these were men who thought of secondary causes. They looked for someone to blame. They criticized others. But now they're looking at the primary cause of all that happens. God, who is present and is present sovereignly, who is involved, who is active, whom they could not get away from. They were now confronted with the very reality of God, a holy God who sees all, who sees their secret and well-hidden sins, a God who is not only holy, but is equally a God who is not indifferent, not remote, not removed, but involved. To this point, like most sinners, they leave God out of the picture. But now they look at God. They've looked up from their sin. They've looked away from the pit in their stomach that has been churning over guilt. And they are looking to God. But it's not a comfortable look. It's a look that terrifies them. They realize that they are in the hands of an angry God. And they begin to feel what that must mean. They are accountable to Him. He will deal with them. He is dealing with them. Where do we go from here? You see, conviction focuses on sin. Contrition focuses upon the one that you have sinned against. But repentance focuses upon God. It's at the heart of repentance. Without minimizing the others, it sees God and His holiness. And in dealing with your guilt, you not only have to acknowledge the reality of guilt, you need to acknowledge God as judge. It's holy, full of moral rectitude. And you do not rightly look at sin, nor know true sense of guilt until you see all that sin and guilt is ultimately against God and that you're in His hands. Not in the hands of the gossip. Not in the hands of the person who you have offended and hurt. But supremely in the hand of God. And that, above all else, is what matters to you. But you know, that's also the answer. We need to go to God in repentance, but also for forgiveness and for cleansing. In Psalm 19, verse 2, the psalmist says, "Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." There's a cry there. Look to God. And what does David declare in Psalm 51? Verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me." The commentator Lawson says, "Our fears often proceed from ignorance and mistake. A troubled soul, in other words, under a conviction of sin, is so prone to fear God, to be so overwhelmed by His holiness that lose sight of His grace and His mercy. And it is God who, in dealing with you, has brought you to that point where you not only will be humbled under your sin, but look to Him truly in the light of that sin with a repentant heart and to cry out, "Lord, I don't deserve it, but have mercy on me. Have mercy upon me." If they saw this, if you truly saw this, you would come eagerly and cry out for that mercy, for that forgiveness. And you will find from the hand of that God that wonderful provision and that gift in the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest gift He has given into the sack of this world, that evidences not only his kindness, but his eagerness to forgive. As we move on, we see thirdly, through all of this, an evidence of change. We find the brothers finally making their way home and speaking to their father. And as we try to understand the conversation that they have with their father, we need to go back, however, to the earlier part in this chapter and in verse 16. What was the essence of the test that Joseph was placing before his brothers? It was simply this. Are you men of truth? Do you know truth? Do you speak truth? Is truth grounded in your heart? Are you men of truth? He says to them that he would test them to see whether there is any truth in you. And then in verse 20, he says, bring your younger brother to me, so your words will be verified, or more literally, so your words will be true. He's focusing upon your actions must declare reality of truth. Integrity, righteousness in actions, but also in the heart. That's what he's looking for. Were they men of truth and therefore righteous? Or were they perverse and as manipulative for self-advancement as they always were? What we see in them as they come to their father is that they actually focus on truth. They focus on truth. They tell him what happened. They don't paint it up to make themselves look good. They tell the truth. There's no deception of their father. They tell him what the Egyptian lord had challenged them with, what he had demanded of them, how they responded to him, and how they were able to come home by leaving one behind. Now, yes, they do leave out a few things. They do leave out the jail time. They certainly do that. They also leave out the discovery of the money bag that caused them such alarm and such confusion. When you think about it, what they were leaving out, what was happening in their hearts and in their relationship to Joseph, they were not distorting the events to be more favourable in the eyes of their father. They were indeed, if anything, seeking to remove anything that might dissuade him from allowing them to go back, because they wanted to go back. They wanted to get Simeon. But their plans, their human wisdom, for that's what it was, nonetheless came a cropper. Because when they opened up their other bags, the silver was there as well. And so more of the truth had to spill out. More of the truth. But yet, their emphasis upon truth, so far as it went, was a good sign in these brothers who were not known for telling the truth. And likewise, as we look at the silver that was found, their response to the discovery of the silver in the one bag, and not immediately checking their own bags as well, surely indicates some change. As I said, the one is not named. And they act, however, as that one. That what is true of the one is deemed to be true of them all. There's a solidarity in their response. They don't say, well, you're in trouble. We are in trouble. What is God doing with us collectively? How precious to see that selfish and self-serving spirit is overcome under this pressure. And whether Jacob perceives it or not, his sons were becoming different men. And yes, Joseph is yet to see it. awaiting their return in the hope of God working a deep, genuine change in their heart, a true repentance? But do we not even learn from that something that we need to bear in mind in our dealing with others and as we look at ourselves? And that sometimes God's work is a slower work. And yet where he works, there will be change. And you will see the marks of that change. And it will be real, discernible, and increasingly so. True repentance is not just being sorry for wrong. It is, as Alistair Begg says, a radical change of mind and a deep transformation of life. That's what Paul rejoices over in his letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In writing the first letter, he realizes that he had caused them great sorrow. He was a bit firm. And the second letter, the letter in between the first and the second, there's another letter scholars understand that didn't make it into the scriptures. And his response to that was that he wasn't happy in causing them sorrow, but yet he says in verse 9, I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So how did Paul know that their sorrow was not the sorrow of the world, just a remorse like Judas Iscariot, but a true repentance like Peter, having denied Jesus, went out and wept? And he found Jesus continuing to be interested in him and looking for him and encouraging him, assuring him of forgiveness. How do you tell? He says in verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And then he says what that was. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. It's not just a change of attitude, but it drives a dynamic of life, of transformation, of wanting to be free from sin, of making amends for wrong, to be clear in this matter, says Paul. And isn't that what we begin to see here in Joseph's brothers? There is work still to be done. They have yet not yet confessed their sin to their father. But that will come. And as you read on, you get the impression that Jacob already suspects what they had done, but could never prove it or didn't want to put it out there because it was just too horrible a thought. But that repentance will reach its full bloom. But there is even now evidence of change. And a reminder to us that where God works repentance in the heart, change occurs in relationships, your relationship with God, your attitude to the means of grace, your relationship with the church, your relationship with one another, with other Christians, within your family, within your workplace, how you view decision-making and consequences, change takes place. There will be transformation in life. It's not mere remorse or regret. And yet at the same time, we need to understand that it is not a single act at the beginning of the Christian life alone. But it is an ongoing reality of the Christian life. A characteristic of what it is to be a Christian living in this present state, in this sinful world, struggling against the remaining influence of sin in our hearts and lives. And as we see that there is more yet to be done in them, we recognize there is more yet to be done in us. As God peels back another layers of our year-long, lifelong maybe, hiding of sins and the sinfulness underpinning specific sins, as the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, transforms us, making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, there will always be cause for us to be repentant before our God until the day we are perfected in His grace when we are taken into His holy presence. Yes, by grace the Christian has repented and finds that repentance is an ongoing reality as we grow in Christ-likeness. The question, of course, is do we know and show the surprise of God's kindness to us in repentance? And do we evidence that reality in the way that we deal with those who have offended us? Of all people, those who are forgiven much will forgive much. Those who have known the grace of God will be gracious in the dealing with the sin in others, looking not at the hurt, but the one who hurt, seeking to do for them a kindness that will lead them to restoration, reconciliation, not only with yourself, but with God. May we become such instruments of godly change. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your kindness towards us, the blessings that flow to us and underpin our lives, the very gift of life itself, the comforts, the joys, the friendships, none of which we deserve. And we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ there is the answer to our sin. That is grace upon grace, and we are the recipients of amazing grace. You are the one who taught our heart to fear. Now teach our hearts to praise you, to long for, engage in, and rejoice over righteousness, to do that which is well pleasing in your sight. Humble us so that we would not exalt ourselves, but that you would exalt us through union with Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Let us sing together then, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, 386.